picnic over at Solomon's today, so I'm looking forward to joining you guys. And as soon as I can get through this, so now I've got some incentive, you know, to get through quickly up here, which the bad news is, well, the good news is that when the battery runs out, then I'll have to stop talking, but I've got like Hello. Okay, sound check. What was I talking about? Okay. Yeah, well, the battery's got, it says it's got 3 hours and 5 minutes on it, so. I really won't use that much. See, if I stand over here, if I stand in here, I can feel the air blowing on me. I think that's what it is. I'll just make sure I'm in the right place. So we saw last month the mandate for missions. Everybody knows the Great Commission. And sometimes, though, we think of it as kind of this add-on. You know, there was something that kind of got thought of at the end. And we went through all this stuff, and now we're going to go out and make disciples. And but actually, it wasn't an add-on. It was there from the very beginning. If you remember, we also talked about the promise to Abram in Genesis 12:3, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was God's plan. So it was God's plan from the beginning to reach everyone in every corner of the world. It wasn't just something that Jesus thought of at the very end. It was his whole reason for being there. And we also reviewed the mandate for missions. Now, last time I had it 3 parts. I updated a little bit, made it 4 parts, which was we talked about the purpose of the call, the practice of it, you know, practically how do we go about doing it, the process of the call, and the people of the call. And I'm just going to review that for you quickly, because I know a few of you were probably enjoying wonderful vacations last time, and we'll do a little review. First is the purpose and the practice. We talked about the fact that the gospel in all the world simply isn't the fact that you made it available on a radio station, or maybe you preached a little bit. But it actually relates to seeing a representation of Jesus in every culture. And if we look at that as our job and the thousands of cultures around the world, we've got a lot of work to do. And then we saw the practice of missions as being really exemplified by Acts 1:8, where it says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And then we broke that down in the practice of the mandate, where Jerusalem is your local area, okay? It's where you're from, the people that you're used to. And then Judea is the surrounding region. Samaria, so you remember, the Samaritans were people from who'd really come in from Babylonia much earlier, and they weren't the chosen people. They were mixed race by that time of Jewish descent and Babylonian descent. And so they were foreigners, and they lived almost, you know, completely separate from the Jews within that country. So it's like going to people who may live in your own country but may be completely unlike you. Okay, we have lots of examples of that in the United States. Even though we think of ourselves as somewhat of a melting pot culture, there's still lots of cultures that are here. Especially if you go around Washington, D.C., you'll find cultures from all over the world that live in that area. And then the remotest part of the earth, which is other reasons and other regions and countries and cultures. And note that out of this group of 4 that I show you here, fully 50% of it is other cultures, whether they're other cultures in your area or other cultures scattered around the globe. So then we looked at the process, okay? And we had 3 parts to this, and I'm sure you really liked this part. It was memorable for me, you know, because what we saw in Acts 6 through 13 was first, earlier in Acts, we see in chapter 2, that, you know, the Spirit fell and they spoke with other tongues. And then later we see persecution come, and then we see people sent around the world. So let's go through that in a little detail. I got a little map to show you here. That kind of shows you the 3 waves that happened. Because actually when it started at Pentecost, and remember, the Spirit was speaking in other tongues, there were Jews there from all over the known world. And they heard God being glorified in their own Gentile languages. And then they went and took that home. And in fact, we know that a number of the churches that we hear later about in Scripture must have been started by some of those people who were there at Pentecost. For example, the Roman church, which I'll talk about a little later. I mean, there wasn't any apostle sent who started that church. When Paul went there and when he spoke to the Romans, they were already flourishing. And he spoke about how they were flourishing in his letter to them. So we see that in this first wave, hey, they hear it. They say, hey, this was a message, you know, because they heard it in their Gentile languages and they realized it was for the people that they were living in. But, you know, the apostles, they kind of hung around Jerusalem and they were filling it with their teaching, we learned in Acts 5. And then it wasn't until Stephen got stoned and everybody was scared that they scattered out of there. Well, that was God's plan to persecute them so they would get out of Jerusalem and start spreading the word. But we saw later that even as they did this, it was very much a cultural clash. Remember Peter, he finally followed Philip because Philip was the first evangelist to Samaria. But Peter followed, and then when he came back, they were like, well, you ate with uncircumcised men. You know, they just couldn't get over this culture thing. And Peter had to witness to them that, hey, you know, the Gentiles, they received this, they received the Spirit too. And then we see in Acts 13 that a multicultural Gentile church is established at Antioch. And Barnabas and Paul start at that point to reach the entire earth. So that's kind of where we left off last time, and I'm going to go a little bit further than that today. But first I want to kind of recap this process for you, because this is, you know, this isn't a call for just a few. This is a call for all of us. And number one, you know, God is going to anoint you for the work ahead. Okay, no, you know, just like at Pentecost, not only did the Spirit fall, but it gave them a sign of what they were going to do by speaking in these Gentile tongues. And if that's not enough, so if you get this call, and unlike Edwin, who followed the call, maybe you're just going to sit around the house. Well, guess what? You might experience a little bit of persecution. And, you know, we get into all kinds of stuff. We think, oh, is it me? You know, what did I do? And what it really is oftentimes God's trying to get us out of our comfort zone. And then if you're faithful to do what God's called you to do, if you're faithful to step out, then we see a pattern in Scripture where the Holy Spirit calls you out with even greater authority and even greater anointing. And so we figured out from these stories, remember, you know, Philip, he was just one of the deacon guys who was doing the stuff, making sure the widows got fed. He was the evangelist that went and did something just, you know, incredible in Scripture to be the first evangelist to Samaria. Just an ordinary guy who was faithful in the church. So we figured out that the people of this call are you and I. It's not waiting for everybody else to do it. It's you and I. It's guys like Edwin and Frank and Mark and Jill and all the others who have gone out in the past. And this doesn't just mean that you go overseas. It means that you could go down someplace else in the community or maybe go up to Washington, D.C. or some place that takes you outside your comfort zone, outside of where you're comfortable, hanging around the people that are just like you. And we're going to talk about that more today, but first I want to show you something. Let's talk for a moment about the apostles. And you remember in the beginning of Acts, you know, they have to figure out what to do because Judas, of course, is betrayed to Christ, and they finally realize, well, you know, there was 12 and we need to replace him. So Peter proposes the following criteria. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Okay, from the baptism of John till the day that he was taken up from us in the resurrection. So in Acts 1:21, we see that Peter says, hey, you know, we want somebody who's a witness from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. And they prayed and they said, you know, show us who we have chosen. And, does it say something about casting lots up there? I want to get a couple of volunteers. Let's see, Mike, can you come up? And, Edwin, I've already abused you today, so I can keep going. So we've decided to plan a new church. I don't know if you guys realize that. We're going to plan a new church tomorrow. And I've brought these two brothers before you who have been witnesses of everything that's going on in this church. And we'd like you to pray. And then I'm going to flip this coin. And oh, by the way, it's a euro. I don't know if that bothers anybody, but it's a euro. And I'm going to flip this coin, and I'm going to let one of them call it, and that's who we're going to determine is going to start this new church. You ready? Would you like to call it?
Heads.
Ah, tails, you win. There you go. Thank you very much. Now, there's something going on there that maybe would seem a little strange in our culture. I mean, I don't think we've ever anointed any, elders or any other leaders by casting lots or flipping coins or anything like that. But clearly, they believe that God was the God of probability and that when God wanted to show him something, he could do that. You know, we typically would just ask the Lord directly, I guess, and have him give a word.
Mike, I have called you to this work.
So let's look ahead in Acts 14:14. And we see there that the scripture calls Barnabas and Paul apostles. Now, there's all kinds of study that I could do on apostles, but I'm not doing that today. What I want to show you something is kind of interesting. You may not have realized this before, because there's a lot of people in the church that argue about whether or not apostles are for today and how do you distinguish the apostles who are witnesses of Christ from the other apostles and so forth and so on. Well, first of all, let's take a look at Barnabas and Paul. Did they meet Peter's criteria? No. Because they were not witnesses from the beginning to the end. And when Barnabas and Paul started to be called apostles, did they demote, some of the other 12? No, they didn't do that. So what qualified these guys to get the title of apostles, same Greek word, that was different? Well, if we look at Acts 13:2, we find that they were set apart. And that's literally what an apostle means, a set one, set apart. And the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And what was that work? Look ahead in verse 4. They were being sent out. They were the first people who were truly called to go to the outermost ends of the earth. And they went from there, from Antioch, and they sailed to Cyprus. So what we see here is that what was different about them than the 12 guys who were in the Jerusalem? The 12 guys who were in Jerusalem were the apostles to the Jews. They get called because God needs apostles to the Gentiles. And there's lots of different Gentiles. Okay? Other cultures. And guess what? Paul and Barnabas were uniquely qualified because they were cross-cultural people. Now, I don't know, what kind of backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds some of you guys have. Maybe you grew up in painful circumstances because you're half this and half that. And people called you names or whatever, but you just didn't fit in on one side and you didn't fit in on the other side. Okay? If that's you, guess what? You're just like Saul, who later became Paul. Because he was, he was a Jew, but he lived in Tarsus. He spoke Greek, lived in a Greek culture, and he was also a Roman citizen. He was across both worlds as well. We also know later, Timothy is also called an apostle. And Timothy was half Greek and half Jew. So how do you get prepared for this? It's clear that the guys who were in Jerusalem who had nothing but a Jewish background, they couldn't be the ones who were going to be sent out to speak the truth to the Gentile cultures. They their culture was, hey, I don't even talk to these guys. We don't hang around them. We don't hang around with uncircumcised people. Now you want us to take the gospel to them? So God had to call people he specially prepared to minister in those cultures. And let's look at the church in Antioch, because I showed you this before. Well, first I'll show you Paul. I mean, he's prepared because he knows the languages. He knows Greek and Latin. He was raised in a Gentile city, Roman citizen, yet trained fully in the scripture. And, of course, before his conversion, he was one of the church's greatest enemies. Now, isn't that something, Have your greatest enemy turn around and be the guy who's your apostle. And then we saw the leaders at Antioch. I mean, look at this. You've got Barnabas, again, another Jew who lived in a Gentile area. Simeon, who was probably from Africa. Lucius, another African. Manan, who was a foster brother of Herod. And, of course, Saul. And so already we see this multicultural leadership coming up. You know, God is really saying something here, because this is the place where it all got spread. Started there and it got spread all over the known world at the time. So let's look ahead, because, you know, we think maybe this was easy. You know, of course, these guys are these blessed, apostles of Scripture, and obviously they just walked around and everything happened easily, right? And it wasn't simply that they went to places and they got persecuted, okay? I mean, you're going to expect that you go to places and the unbelievers would persecute you. So you might have, for example, go to an area and, yeah, the Jews who are the unbelievers, they feel threatened, they're going to persecute you. What you don't necessarily expect, right, is that this budding church, this great New Testament wonderful church that we always talk about, well, there's lots of stuff going on inside that church. There was lots of divisions and things going back and forth. And we see at the beginning of Acts 15, it says, some men came down from Judea, right, the area of the Jews, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so it's not just enough, right, that you accept the teaching about Christ, but you also have to accept our cultural practices. How many know that happens a lot in history? You know, we've got a long history of, well, accept Christ, but here, do church just like we do. You know, have buildings just like we do. Do everything just like we do. In fact, there's certain ways you ought to do music. You ought to do preaching a certain way. I mean, yeah, that's how we teach people. So let's see what happened here. Well, Paul and Barnabas were having none of this. There were great dissension and debate. And so it was time for them to go to Jerusalem to the apostles. Now, we saw before that the apostles were having a little trouble with this themselves. I mean, they weren't exactly, you know, rushing out from Jerusalem to see the ministry spread to the Gentiles. But they go and they were received. And again, they get into another argument. We see in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed them stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay? Now, if they remember, you know, Israel, they had, we think of our culture, and our culture is very, very secular compared to what they had, right? I mean, because they had a rule and a regulation for just about everything. And you didn't have, you know, anything freeform in the temple services. Everything was prescribed to be exactly a certain way. So we're thinking, you know, when we look back at this culture, it was much more stringent and much tighter in terms of cultural relation to the religion than what we have today. And so in the context of this, here's Peter. He stands up in Acts 15:7. He says, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter stands up and says, hey, I'm from here. I'm hanging out here in Jerusalem too. But I've been out there and the Gentiles have heard it. And God gives them the Holy Spirit just like us. I mean, today we wouldn't think it all that revolutionary. But you don't have to go very far back in history to find people who might say, well, you know, those savages, they really can't receive the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 10, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So he starts to see something. He says, you know, our culture, it may be great, but we haven't been able to live up to it for how many thousands of years? Let's not place it on anybody else. We believe that we are saved through grace. So now we get to Acts 15:27. Now think about this for a minute. Now you've got the Jews who at that point in time had a religion and a culture that was one of the most rigorous in the world in terms of its prescription for every aspect of life. And what do they say? They say, well, it seems good to us that you go do your thing and we'll give you four basic guidelines. You know, don't sacrifice to idols, don't go around drinking blood, don't go around eating things that are strangled, and stay away from fornication. How's that sound? I mean, think about this. Now, if you just go from, say, this church to another church, even in this community, in a culture that's much more wide open than Jewish culture ever was and ever will be, I mean, we're going to disagree more on a lot more issues than those four. Does anybody else think that's a little insane? I mean, how do we get to that place where we can come up with all kinds of things in a culture that's much more open than the Jews ever were? And here they are acknowledging, as they have through the story of Acts, the limitations of their understanding of their own culture, and yet when they give guidance to the Gentiles, this is all they do. I mean, let that sink into your spirit a bit, because that's the real legacy of what's going on here. And it gives us a real secret to how to reach other cultures. And basically it says, you know, other than the very basic things about the Bible and what we would call, you know, very bad practices in other cultures, we need to be very open to let God show us. We need to be very open not to take all of our baggage over and impose it on someone else. Now, skip ahead there, Roy. And what I want you to notice is they didn't say things like, you have to believe exactly this way. They basically said, don't do this stuff. But they didn't say, okay, you have to go out and believe exactly this way. You have to meet in buildings of a certain size with a certain arrangement of chairs and pews. You have to dress a certain way. Notice I have my prepared my monkey suit today. If I was out teaching, say, in a church in California, I would be much more comfortable and I would feel totally at ease in just a T-shirt and a pair of jeans. But, you know, on the East Coast, and especially the South, if you showed up teaching in a pair of jeans and a T-shirt, they probably wouldn't listen to you. Your hair has to be cut a certain way. The only acceptable way to worship is with these certain anointed instruments. You know, of course, there's people who today would say, you know, well, you can't really worship the Lord with drums. That's not considered an anointed instrument. So it wouldn't upset you or anything if I decided to dress a little differently today. And I'm going to give you some Native American examples here in a minute. So if I was dressed like this, it wouldn't bother you. There you go. Hopefully it won't whack the microphone too bad. So now if I did this and I showed up, would you ask yourself questions like, did it pop in anybody's mind, what's this made out of? You know, it's not plastic, it's bone. Ooh, some little animal. It's bone. You know, I wonder what somebody did to that animal before it got around my neck, and should that really be in church? Well, do you know who crafted this guitar? And do you know the background of the people that put together this carpet and put the glue on it and everything? I mean, it could have been child abusers, they might have been sacrificing things to idols. You don't know that. But you know how our culture does? We take a look at something and we think, hey, well, that's, you know, that's not Christian. Well, what you really mean is, well, it's not kind of European-American, but in some other culture, it might be just as Christian for somebody to honor God through something that they made. So that's what we want to talk about today, because if we're going to be effective in the mandate that we've been given by Christ, we have to learn how to see beyond things that are just cultural veneer. Did I hear an amen or two there? Okay, good. I know I was talking to the right people. The two most common mistakes of any Christian when dealing with another culture, and this is just basic stuff, you know, and I read this in a book by a writer that I really like, a guy by the name of Randy Woodley. But it was so obvious the first time I went to another culture 10 years ago and did ministry work and was around other Americans. It became very obvious that, number one, people just don't realize how much cultural bias they have. You know, we grow up in an environment where you're used to going to church and we do things and we just kind of pattern ourselves after what we see other people doing. You know, we just kind of dress like them and we just kind of do things the way they do. And I tell you, you know, God is a God of diversity. He's actually asking you to be exactly who He's called you to be, which is something very different from me. But if you were to copy what I did or what Pastor Lanny did, then you've become, you know, somebody's clone rather than what you're really called to be. And guess what? You rob everyone else of the diversity He wants to show through. Now, the other thing, which I won't cover a lot today, but I'll cover next month in the final installment of the trilogy, is that we often fail to realize that God's in control, and whatever situation we get into, He's already at work. Did you know that it's recorded in history that the leader of the Incas in the middle of the 15th century started a great revival. He realized they were worshiping the sun god and a bunch of other gods, and he realized there was one true God. And he actually had a council, and he put down a new decree that they would worship the one true God. And this all happened, you know, several decades before the advent of the Spanish conquistadors. Well, unfortunately, what you see in history was God was actually preparing them to hear the word. What they got instead was conquest in the name of Christ, unfortunately. But that pattern repeats itself all throughout history. And we'll see more of that next time. So let's talk for a moment about kind of three things I'm going to talk about briefly before we finish today, which is, what is culture? We'll do a little definition so we make sure we're talking about the same thing. We'll talk about how we respond to other cultures and what some of the challenges are. And then we want to see what some of the biblical principles are relating to culture. First of all, I'll give you a definition of culture because it is very all-encompassing. It's our relationships between how we look at family, how we view family relationships. You know, in America, we don't have kind of the extended family concept that many other cultures have. Language is an essential part of culture. So you can look at the languages around the world. You can see, for example, that even within the English language, that if we have a language in common with another culture, that tends to bring us together more. Aesthetic values, things like arts, music, drama, material things or objects, religion or your worldview. I mean, just think of things. Now, for example, let me just do a quick poll. How many of you heard about the President Bush memos about his National Guard service? How many of you have seen that stuff on TV? Now, if I asked you whether you thought they were forgeries or true, how many people would say true? How many people would say forgeries? I've actually seen the stuff, and I think they look like forgeries to me, too. Now, if I were to do a poll, and I would also ask, you know, how many of you will probably vote for President Bush, Republican, versus how many will vote Democratic, you would find that like 90% of the people who were going to vote Democratic or against him generally think that they're true, and 90% who are going to vote for him generally think that they're forgeries. Now, what's going on there? That's a worldview. I mean, our politics even, you know, you can't separate these things. Economic systems, religion, political systems, they all affect the basic way that you think. Now, of course, the way that you think is the correct one, of course. But I'm just, amen, hallelujah. They're forgeries. I know I can say this to this crowd, and I get mostly agreement. No one was brave enough to say that. Oh, they're true. So how do we respond to this? Let's look at a few things. Well, number one, one of the most common things, especially amongst Americans, is they just simply blind to culture. And that happens because you don't really feel like you have a culture. Like you would say, well, America is just an amalgamation of culture. And when you think of your church, well, church is apart from culture. I mean, church kind of envelops all cultures. And obviously the way that we do church is multicultural, right? And what happens is when you have that point of view and somebody comes in who's a little different, you think of them as basically abnormal. Hey, that guy's weird. You know, this guy dresses funny, he acts funny, talks funny, whatever. You know, we just think of it as abnormal because we define normal as our own culture. Now, so that's sort of an ignorance of cultural differences. Well, you can also have an acceptance, or not acceptance, but an acknowledgement of cultural differences, along with the fact that not only do I acknowledge that there are cultural differences, but I'm quite sure that mine is superior. And that becomes a very closed-minded thing. Now, here, I don't want to challenge any sacred cows or anything. You know I wouldn't do a thing like that while I'm standing up here. But let's take democracy around the world. Now, if, for example, we went into a country and the country had a king and it was a monarchy, or it had like a general who was the head of a military thing, whatever, but they were Christian, would that be okay? Or would it be even better if it was a Christian democracy? How many of you think having a Christian king would be okay? How many of you think it would be better if it was a democracy? Okay, we got a few. Now, one of our cultural things is, you know, I would be interested for anybody to take a look at Scripture in the time that they were in and see the foundation for a democratic approach to government. In fact, the way that the Scripture treated government was simply be in subjection to it. You know, because the Jews were sitting around expecting the kingdom of God to come and establish the government in them. You know, and there's a lot of people in America today who expect that when we really talk about the kingdom, it means lots of political power and influence for the church. But that's not what the kingdom's talking about. And as Americans, we'll have this tendency to believe, because of our experience with democracy, that democracy is always better everywhere we go. And we do a lot to try to help that. But we also have to realize that we're viewing this. I'm not trying to knock democracy. I'm just saying that we view it from a fairly distorted lens because of our own experience. And we go into situations oftentimes where there is no cultural background for anything like that. And it took us a long time to get with a program. And it's one of these things that doesn't happen overnight. So we look at these things and we don't often separate the fact that, hey, this may have some cultural connections and maybe it doesn't play as well in another culture as we may think. And it may be just as, you know, far as I'm concerned, if Christ is in it, I think God will take it in the right direction. And he can do that through whatever system of government is there. And if he doesn't like it, just like we saw with Soviet Union and so forth, he'll figure it out how to take care of it. We also see in history kind of two approaches to not being blind or rejecting another culture, but we also see what we call absorption, where you kind of tolerate the other culture. An example of this is most of the Spanish culture, when it's gone abroad, imposed the Spanish culture over top, but allowed some of the Aboriginal cultures to kind of modify things and do things the way they wanted, as long as it fit in with a whole. And that's kind of an absorption. There's also what our buddies the French practiced was more like syncretism. If you look at the French influence on cultures, they tend to try to meld them together and figure out how to do them. And that was historical. What you see today in France with the Muslim community is much different. It's much more of a imposing of a secular culture. Now, I have a chart up here from YWAM. And this is how YWAM teaches to reach other cultures. It's just basic stuff. Take the initiative. All right? Don't expect them to come and think, oh, wow, I got a Christian neighbor next door. Let me go ask them all the mysteries of the kingdom. Take the initiative. Welcome them. Make them feel welcome. Invite them. Learn about their customs and beliefs. Don't be ignorant. Be culturally appropriate. Now, I'm going to show you that more in Romans, that the Scripture teaches us not to go in and be, you know, the rude American and insist on being a certain way in another culture, but it actually teaches us to be culturally appropriate. How many of you know the story of Hudson Taylor or Gladys Allward? Now, they were very famous missionaries to China. And what was their main innovation? Well, the missionaries were going to China, and they were being Europeans. In fact, we know from the story of David Livingstone in Africa, what really made David crazy was these missionaries were going down to Africa and they were building European, you know, columned houses on the seashore, and they were hanging around their columned houses, you know, dressed in their European clothes, doing European things, and none of them cared a whit about what was going on in Africa. And so David was the one who went into Central Africa and opened up the place like no one had done before. Well, Gladys Allward and Hudson Taylor, what they did was they dressed Chinese. They ate what the Chinese ate. They talked and spoke Chinese. They lived in Chinese culture. And because of that, they had an impact that no one else had had in the Chinese culture before. I like this part, you know, taste their food. I remember it was about 15 years ago when we went to Epcot, and they had that little international thing in Epcot. And we were just, you know, we were kind of eating our way around Epcot Center and in Disneyland. I don't know if anybody else has ever done that, but I kind of like that part. Learn to appreciate the culture. You know, one of the things about America is if you go to Europe and you live in a place like Hungary where Joseph is from and you're surrounded by, you know, six other nations, people are coming in from other cultures all the time. You just get used to it. But in America, unless you make the attempt, you may not find out what's going next door. You may not realize, for example, that there's a substantial Korean community, even down here in Southern Maryland. You may not realize that the number of migrant workers that have come here, especially from Mexico in the last few years, is fairly substantial down here in Southern Maryland now because of a lot of the projects and things that have been going on. And so it's invisible to you unless you go and seek it out and give them a welcome. I mean, let's look at the challenges. If we're honest with ourselves, we find that history is full of racism, class distinctions, social distinctions, cultural discrimination. Now, this happens, of course, not here, but even in the church. And the scriptural parallel is a modern-day Judaizer. Okay, what did the Judaizers do? The Judaizers were the ones that we're just talking about that were trying to take the Jewish customs and enforce it upon everybody else who accepted Christ. Well, not only do you have to accept Christ, but you have to accept all our customs, be circumcised, go all that stuff. And what's really kind of disturbing to me is you can pull out books, popular books, from the Christian bookshelves today that will essentially teach you the way to be successful in the community is to find your group and get your group together and then build a church around your group of people who are just like one another. Now, I heard the story about the pastor said, you know, I just feel called to people with a net income of more than $100,000. And I need to build my ministry because, you know, they're people just like us and they need to be served by the gospel. And I'm just going to focus on them. And of course he had a successful ministry and lots of money flowing in. And I want to show you something about this because, you know, there's a spirit behind this that was dealt with very early in Scripture. And that is in Genesis 11. Now notice about Genesis 11 is it's the chapter right before the promise to Abram. Okay, so right before God says to Abram, you're going to be a blessing to everyone in the world, this happens. And that is, the whole earth had the same language and the same words, the same culture, and they lived in the same place. Okay, now if you remember that God's command was to do what? Fill the earth. And what did they do? Let's make one big metropolis and hang out there. And let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Who does that sound like? And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, that's interesting. When they came together, what did God say? They came together of their own flesh, and they were all of one accord, all like, same culture, same everything. Nothing was impossible for them. That's a very interesting thing we have to learn here. We have to realize that totally apart from God, if we get together and we're all, you know, believe the same thing, do the same thing, dress the same thing, we can do all kinds of incredible things. You know what that is? That's basically our assembly line economic lesson. You understand that, right? If you build an assembly line and everybody does a certain thing, man, you can turn out 1,000 times what you could if you were doing it sort of the old-fashioned way. This stuff captures you. It captures our institutions. It captures our governments. It captures our thinking. That we look at this and we think, wow, I can take a principle of Scripture, and if I approach it with an assembly line mindset, I can get anything done. All I have to do is just get all the people around me who think just like I do. I mean, how many of you know that the way that we train up leaders and stuff like that oftentimes looks a lot like, you know, let me find all the people that think like me, do things like me, and just, you know, my little clones that follow around me. I mean, we see that in our culture and in our church. But what did God do? God says, let us go down and there confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. Now, I used to think, well, it was just some kind of punishment. But I realized what God was doing was he was restoring his original plan. Was he wants to see his bride represent the diversity of everything he's created. He sent us out to every corner of the world for a reason. You know, the environment in every corner of the world is very different. And if you live in one environment very long, you know what? You start to look different. If you're set apart from the other people around you, and say you live in a very hot, sunny climate versus a very cold, cloudy climate, you're going to start looking different. I mean, we see that. We know that even from science that that's what happens. So it was God's plan for us to all be different, look different, do different things, because he wanted us set apart and scattered. So we see that, you know, we value this sameness. And I think this is something that's it's just as prevalent in America as in any other culture. Because we value the sameness to make a name for ourselves. And what the other term for this, you know, the scripture uses the word pride, and this really is a cultural pride. And, you know, when the scripture talks about principalities and powers and things that are over regions, guess what? That's like number one. You know, we think it's something personal, like, well, you know, they're committing this kind of sin or whatever. You know what? That's the little stuff. The really powerful stuff are those thought patterns and things that people have that infuse an entire culture. And they're so prideful with it, they're unwilling to reconsider it in the light of Christ. So what are some of our American cultural assumptions? You know, we inherited from our European forefathers. I've heard this described by a number of people this way, that one writer calls it the white man's burden. And our burden is to educate and civilize the world. I mean, if you look at, for example, the British Empire, that was their thing. Go around the world, make everyone nice little conforming British subjects, bring to them education and British civilization. And they're very proud of that. And we have that with us today. We show up to another culture, the first thing we want to do is we want to teach them all kinds of stuff, right? Because we are a culture of teachers. We don't necessarily want to get them to know them maybe as much as we want to teach them stuff. And we want to change their standard of living so that they can, you know, be civilized the way that we're civilized. Give them greater things to help them out. You know, teach them things about our way of living and how we get along to one another. So let's look at this. I got a little example here of some culture clashes. Go to the next one. This is a Dutch missionary to the Indians in New York in 1644. Now, you can read through this, and what I want to point out is this thing is much longer than this. But this guy, you know, it was very obvious when you look at his writings that he was really having trouble getting across his cultural gap. And, you know, there's kind of two things that are happening here. One is he's kind of putting upon the Indians his difficult journey to try to learn the language. And then number two, you know, we assume, for example, when we interact with another culture, that they really want to learn our language and learn how to interact with us. And that assumption for the Indians wasn't really true. I mean, there's many stories in history of people going and living with the Indians that could barely converse with them, but they would sit there and feed them and take care of them, whatever. That was much more important, sort of the integration within the society, than to learn the particular language. Go to other cultures, it may be very different. But he assumed that because they weren't all motivated to learn the language and to help him out, that they were simply dumb. That was a cultural bias. Now you could take that even further. Here's one where the opinion of the Indian culture is compared to what's important for America. Apathy, barbarism, and heathenism must give way to energy, civilization, and Christianity. And so the Indian of this continent has been displaced by the European. Now what's interesting is that for a long part of our history, this is the way that most people looked at it. Even when the Christians, for example, tried to help the Indians, what they would do is they would take them out of their cultures, they would take them to boarding schools, and they would cut their hair and teach them how to be white Europeans. Didn't work so good. Now look at this. This one I kind of like, because here's a chief. He's talking to a captain of the infantry, and he's interacted with missionaries for quite some time. Now let's see what his cultural perspective was and all that was going on. I'm bothered what to believe. Some years ago, a good man, as I think, came to us. He talked me out of all my old faith. And after a while, thinking that he must know more of these matters than an ignorant Indian, I joined his church and became a Methodist. After a while, he went away. Another man came and talked, and I became a Baptist. Then another came and talked, and I became a Presbyterian. Now another one has come and wants me to be an Episcopalian. What do you think of it? All these people tell different stories, and each wants me to believe that his special way is the only way to be good and save my soul. I have about made up my mind that either they all lie or they don't know any more about it than I did at the first. This guy seems pretty dumb, huh? I've always believed in the Great Spirit and worshipped him in my own way. These people don't seem to want to change my belief in the Great Spirit, but to change my way of talking to him. White men have education and books and ought to know what to do, but hardly any two of them agree on what should be done. Now, you know, that's a pretty insightful view of our culture there. But yet, when we look back at his culture, we just thought they were ignorant Indians. So what is the proper response to culture? The proper response to culture is sanctification, redeeming the culture into its unique God-given expression of Christ. That's what our job is. Okay? And cultures are instruments. Remember, the glory of the nations comes before him in Revelations. And that glory of nations comes from every single culture that he has created. We are the instruments to bring that into these other cultures. Not to make them all look like American churches, but to bring out, help to serve and bring out what's unique in each of these. So, give you a little word here. Biblical sociocultural adequacy. And that basically is each culture is taken seriously, but none advocated exclusively. What that means is it doesn't matter if it's American culture or let's take the Sawis in Borneo, I think. And they were one of the five or six cultures of the world that practiced both headhunting and cannibalism, right? And this is the story of the peace child. So in the early 60s, the missionaries are going in, the Robertsons, and they're trying to give them the story of Christ. And when they teach them the story of Christ, these guys fix upon Judas, because what Judas did was he tricked Christ. And they said, well, that's really valued in our culture, because the biggest thing in their culture was when you befriended somebody and made them your friend and treated them real nice and gave them lots of food, all to fatten them up for the slaughter. And so here, I mean, figure yourself as being these missionaries in 1962 and realizing this about the culture and thinking, uh-oh, what do we do now? You know, they're here we are, we're telling them about this, and obviously what they're doing is they're preparing us for one of these things. Well, they found out later that observing how the groups interacted, that they also had this cultural thing called a peace child. That if you're in the situation where people were warring back and forth, that the way that you resolved it was that you sent a child from your group over to the other group to be raised by them. Isn't that interesting? And they called this the peace child. And as long as the peace child was living with this other group, you would be in peace and harmony forever. And it would be totally unacceptable to do this Judas thing. Okay? It would be totally unacceptable to trick somebody and fatten them up for the slaughter if a peace child was involved. So they seized upon it immediately and said, now we know what to do. We can present Christ to them as God's peace child. And then their attitude towards this gospel immediately changed, because they realized that Judas was the worst of the worst to have betrayed a peace child. And now in this culture, I mean, literally about 75% of them are Christians. And you can see that God prepared them. So when they looked at this culture, they said, well, we're not trying to take them and be like Americans. We're going to find out about their culture and see what God has placed there that's just as important as something he's given us. And when they found it, I mean, these stories go on and on and on in cultures all over the world. So let's look at an example here. I've used my Native American examples. William Penn, if you know a little bit about his story, he was granted Pennsylvania, and at that time it was English law that when you were the owner, you could do whatever you wanted with a place. And William Penn was very unique, because he treated the Indians like equals, and he honored them in the culture. And this is one of his addresses to a Lenape chief: "The Great Spirit who made me and you, who rules the heavens and the earth, and who knows the innermost thoughts of men." Look at how he starts this out. He already speaks to them in a language they understand. He didn't say, you know, Jehovah or Jesus or that word. He said Great Spirit, which is, he put it into their language. "It is not our custom to use hostile weapons against our fellow creatures, for which reason we have come unarmed. We've met on the broad pathway of good faith and goodwill. I will not compare our friendship between us to a chain, but I will consider you as the same flesh and blood with the Christians, and the same as if one man's body were to be divided into two parts." And that's an amazing statement, and it stands out so much with most of what was happening in his day. And what you saw happen in Pennsylvania at the time was just totally unique in terms of the way that the European cultures and the Native American cultures get along. So let's take a look at Romans, because we use Romans a lot for its stories of faith and and so forth. But what's very interesting about Romans is Romans was in the context of a cultural clash. Because what was happening is in AD 49, Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, including those who were Christian believers. And for about 6 years, that edict was in effect until about AD 54. So the church was completely without Jewish influence for about 5 years, almost 6 years. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans was a few years after this had happened. So what was happening is you had a church that was being run by the Gentiles, you know, had Jews there, then the Jews got kicked out, it was run by the Gentiles, and then the Jews start returning back to Rome. And now you've got a church where these guys have been kicked out and they've come back in, and they were starting to butt heads. So what does Paul do? I mean, if you look through Romans, you can see him going from chapter to chapter. First, he explains things to the Gentiles, and he explains things to the Jews, and he keeps going back and forth. You know, I never realized why he was doing that before, and then I said, wow, there's a cultural clash going on, and that's why he's going through this. And he says, you know, number one, you guys are on the same playing field because even the Gentiles have no excuse. You know, you don't have any excuse because the witness has been in, God has put his witness through all creation. It's been evident from the beginning. He talks about how God is impartial, that all of us are guilty, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, of course, he goes through his great discourse on justification by faith. And you can see what he was doing in that example, which is a great lesson we can learn, as he was saying, hey, when you get in this area of multiculture, the first thing you have to do is go right back to the basics and say, look, everybody's on the same playing field, and it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, what justifies you is faith. Then let's look at what he does a little later in Romans. Romans 14. Remember he's talking about this, about the weaker brother? Again, this was in the context of Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Not to take their rules back and forth to one another and judge one another with it, but to actually honor one another. So if you're with your Jewish brother, honor his customs. Don't offend him. If you're within your Gentile brother and you're a Jew, honor his customs. Don't offend him. And in Romans 15:1, he says, Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And he's clearly talking to people who would think of themselves, well, I've got a more advanced culture, I've got more knowledge, and therefore I'm going to tell these people what to do. He says, no, if you're strong and you think you know everything, like we often think we do, then you're the ones who are supposed to take your needs and set them aside and serve the other. And in Romans 15:5, he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us, the glory of God. Okay? The whole purpose is we'll see it when we set all these things aside. In fact, you can almost think about it this way. What was one of the best things that God could do to get the church to represent what he truly wanted? You know, if he just had the Gentiles there or just had the Jews there, then they would tend to bring their own culture in. But if they were both there, then that cultural warfare, if you will, would help them strip aside all the things that weren't so important and would leave them with what was truly important. And that's one of the reasons why God wants us to be multicultural today, is so that we would realize that these differences between us are nothing compared to the unity that we have through Christ Jesus. So, summary here, we've seen the mandate of the gospel, it's multicultural, and we have to recognize that, you know, if you just sit there, this is not natural. It's not something that comes to you naturally. I'm a living witness. I'm like 15th generation from England, whatever, long history of, chalk white Northern European background. This stuff doesn't come naturally to me. It's something that God put into my heart. And you have to be willing to go through some trial and tribulation and some persecution for it to go to the next step. And so today I hope that you've had a chance to maybe re-examine your own approach. How do you treat people that are different to you? I'll tell you one last story about a church that was pretty well-to-do and everybody dressed well. It's one of those churches where everybody was, I'd probably be a little underdressed maybe. And a family comes in, and they're just in rags. And, you know, everybody kind of looks at him and, like, where are they going to sit and where are they going to go? But, you know, the first impression of everybody is, you know, like, who are they and why are they here? Because they don't fit in. And so then the very next service, what does the pastor do? Well, instead of coming in his three-piece silk suit, he shows up in, you know, cut-off jeans and a ratty T-shirt. What was he trying to show the people? Look beyond how you're dressed, how you talk, what you think is important. Look beyond those things and realize that God looks at us all the same. So if you could stand with me. I don't see Susan. Prophetic folks have anything today? Yes. Okay. I'd like to take some time for you to just quickly beseech the Lord. If there's something He would show you based on the message today where you could be a little bit more open to something that you haven't been open before. Whether it's, you know, a way a person dresses, the culture that they're from, how they talk, what they do. You know, we've got many cultures even within our own culture. You know, our youth culture changes all the time. And maybe there's something there that's kept you from being open to what God wants to do, that's kept you from being a bridge to another person. And instead, you've just ignored them, or maybe even worse, rejected them. So, Lord, I pray for each person here that you would, it doesn't matter where they're from, it doesn't matter what their experience is with other cultures, that you, Lord, you have given us justification by faith. It doesn't matter about any of these things. What matters is that we would be open, Lord, to accept people no matter where they're from, no matter what background they have, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter if they've got a Christian history, a Muslim history, a Confucianism history, whatever it is, Lord Jesus, that we are willing to go the extra mile. Lord, I would ask that you would put in hearts today a desire to go seek out some people that have been hidden to them, or even seek out people that they may have even had bigoted thoughts towards, have not even wanted to associate with. And that you, Lord, would make us even more servants of your gospel. That, Lord, if you even needed to bring a little suffering or persecution to get us out of our comfort zone, Lord, we say that's okay because we don't want to be barriers to your gospel, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. The altar is open. If any of you would like prayer in this particular area, come forward. Or if you have a need for healing, any particular thing that you might be struggling with this week, come on forward and we'll pray for you. If I could have a few people come up just to be available for prayer. Still got a little over an hour on the battery. Thank you, Lord.